Morning once again. Morning. We're in the Gospel of John this morning. I did put an outline out if you want one there on the back table back there. If that kind of thing is helpful to you. We'll be in the prologue to John's Gospel this morning. So that goes from verse 1 all the way to verse 18. Let's read that together. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we confess that as we consider even this brief prologue to John's Gospel, that we are taken to a place that is far above us. And so we confess our need for you to bring your Spirit to us, to have your Spirit attend your Word, so that we might understand and to know the riches that you have for us. We pray that you would do this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So if you have your outline there, you see the first point on there is prolegomena, which is not something you need to see the doctor for. But it's a word that a lot of times, if you're interested in theology, you'll see that word come up in first thing. So before you get into all the other things, someone who's writing theology will want to say, here's what I want to say first. Here's some important things to say first. And prolegomena, you kind of here, it sounds like prologue, so it's where we get our word prologue for. And so, in this opening prologue of John's Gospel, John is giving us some first things, some things to say beforehand. And John means to tell us the story of Jesus' coming in the flesh, and as you probably are aware, he immediately hits us with just the grandness and the transcendence, the otherness of God, right there in the beginning. But kind of like in the movies, I don't know if you've ever seen, you know, if there's a conversation happening behind closed doors and a child wants in on the conversation, what will he do? He'll go and he'll press his ear up against the door to see if he can catch something of what's going on. Or maybe he'll use like a cup. I don't know if you've seen that or even tried it. Or a funnel or something like that to hear what's going on the other side of the door. Well, John kind of gives us the ability to do that, to hear something of what might be going on in the grandness and the transcendence and the greatness of God in the beginning. So that's what he invites us to do, to press our ears against the door, to listen. And when we do, John says, what you hear is the Word who was in the beginning. So John, in chapter 20 of his gospel, he gives us the summary purpose of why he's writing the gospel. And he says in chapter 20, verse 31, he says, "I've written this that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Before John gets into the specifics of Jesus' earthly ministry, he wants to take us up and back to the beginning, up to things that are first and back to things that are in the beginning. And what he says here really does stagger us. It's much like looking at an aerial picture, maybe taken from an airplane, or maybe you've done this, maybe you've been flying and you look out the window of the airplane, you see a different perspective down below, and it becomes really clear how easy it is to get lost in everything down below. But from that great height up in the plane, you see how everything's connected, the roads and the subdivisions and the rivers and the streams and the oceans. You can see it all from a different perspective. And that's what John's doing. He's bringing us up and back to get a big perspective. And we ascend with John to this altitude. I think we see at least four things. And I've kind of summarized it with these sort of four phrases, four big main points. And the first thing that we see is glorious eternity. The second thing is a conversant community. Also powerful activity. And finally, responsive liturgy. We hear the word, that the word was there in the beginning. That's the glorious eternity. The word was with God and the word was God. That's the conversant community. All things were created through the word, and all things are sustained by the word, that powerful activity. Because the word is creator and sustainer, the word is also light, that by which all things are seen, all things are known and understood. Because the light is the life of the world, the creator and sustainer, though darkness is a reality, it cannot overcome the light, that power. We also see that the light is distinct from those that bear witness to the light. John the Baptist, for example, was not the light, but he brings light inasmuch as he bears witness to the light. So John brings light by proclaiming the coming of the kingdom, pointing away from himself and towards the Word who was in the beginning. The proper response to the light is, we see in the prologue, receiving grace upon grace, believing, even enlightening. This is not like a mystic sort of enlightenment. This is the understanding that God brings, that the Word brings to those whom he gives his grace to. We also see the proper response is proclamation and praise. For instance, John proclaims, he was before me. This is who I was talking about. And later we know John says, I must decrease so that he may increase. So that's that responsive liturgy, the proper response of those who have received the light, received the Word. If you don't know that word liturgy, maybe you hear it thrown around a bit at King's Cross. It just means form. We talk about liturgy, we just mean the form of things. And more than that, though, we can use liturgy to mean the formation of things. So while liturgy takes form, as we involve ourselves in these forms, we also get formed ourselves, that formation. That's what we're talking about there, a responsive liturgy. And we see also that this word from the beginning, who's first and highest, he doesn't stay up there beyond us. He descends. The word becomes flesh, and he dwells, he tabernacles among us. And in his flesh, the word displays his glory, full of grace and truth. He does not bring us up to see God, because no man has ever seen God. Rather, he brings God to us by making himself known, that last word in verse 18, he has made him known. That actually in the Greek means declares. He declares him to us. And he's done so most profoundly and most sufficiently, John is saying, in the Word made flesh in Jesus Christ. So back to the word in the beginning, this glorious eternity in the beginning. From this altitude that John's brought us to, we see in the beginning the most fundamental truth, the unifying reality of all there is, the key to fitting it all together was the Word. This is where we start, John says, because this is where all things started. In the beginning was the Word. And if you want to understand the significance and the meaning of the plot and the drama of Jesus of Nazareth, which John goes on talk about, if you want to understand something about the meaning of his incarnation, the cohesion of the themes of the drama of his life, death, burial and resurrection, if you want to understand his miracles, the reality of his kingdom, if you want even to bear witness, if you want to be one of those ones like John that bears witness to his truth and to his grace, then you must first hear this: in the beginning was the Word. Also, if you want to understand something about how you fit into this story, how you fit into this drama, how does your life make sense in light of all of this? Then John says, start here. Now, some may say that this is merely Christian theology making use of pagan philosophical ideas. The Greek word for word is logos, and that was a familiar term to the ancients, to the Greeks. This logos was the unifying principle of reality. It was what pagan philosophy was about, and this is how Christianity takes up that quest, some might say. They're just assimilating pagan ideas. And the whole question is, how do we comprehend reality? How do we tie it all together? How can we come to know what it's all about? And that's really been the quest for man throughout all of history, man's quest for the Logos. And that quest continues to this day, doesn't it? This quest by man has always been marked by man's attempt to want to ascend up to the heights of the greatest truth, like the Tower of Babel, familiar story, isn't it? Man attempts to climb into the heavens to construct his way to God. And it's interesting, in response to man's efforts there, what does God do in response to that? He confuses their language. Doesn't strike them blind, but confuses their language. Isn't that interesting? So it's interesting to reflect that that man's dominant paradigm, the dominant way that we have attempted and tried to get a glimpse of the divine is through seeing, peering behind the curtain, climbing into heaven, trying to get a glimpse of God. We by nature want to see God. We want to try to climb our way, pull back the veil. Remember, Moses asked to see God's glory. Remember that? We think that seeing God face to face is the key. But how does God respond to Moses? No, you can't see my face. Nobody can see my face and live. What's that pointing to? This reality that God is God and we're not. And as frustrating as that can be to our intellectual and our ethical and our religious efforts, that difference never goes away. God is always God and we always are not. So what the Babel builders throughout history are unable to accept is that God can't be gotten to by us. No, what John is showing here is that the Word, the Logos, that unifying principle, isn't a principle. It's not something we make our way to. Rather, it's someone that makes his way down to us. It's someone who descends to us and dwells among us. It's not a prize that we claim for our intellectual efforts. He is a gift that we receive in grace and truth. And he brings light even into the darkness, so that we may be enlightened. Verse 9, they are the true light which enlightens everyone. That Greek word, phototizai, to bring light, to make evident, to imbue with saving knowledge, to give understanding to. This is not some mystical attempt here at inner enlightenment. It's the understanding, the truth that the Word brings to those who've been born not of the flesh, but of God. So when we step back, we see that John, contrary to the idea that he's assimilating synergistically pagan paradigms, he's merely restating in a profound way, in a fundamental way, a truth that really runs all throughout Scripture. And it's this: it's the significance, the centrality, the priority of the Word of God. John begins his gospel in a very familiar way, in the beginning, right? Where does that take you straight back to? All the way to the beginning pages of Genesis, in the beginning. And what do we see in the beginning there? It's God, but what is he doing? He's creating by speaking. In the beginning, God, he's applying this truth to these new realities now, this new revelation of the fact that God has now spoken in these times most efficiently by his Word made flesh, his Son. John's telling us something basic, incredibly significant about the nature of God. He's telling us something about who this God is. That he is now and always has been in eternity past a God who speaks. But he's also telling us something about how who God is, a God who speaks, how that tells us something about how we come to know this God. Who God is tells us how we come to know God. And it's not, as we see in verse 18, through seeing him. No one has seen God. We don't come to know God by what is seen. We come to know God through his word, his declaration, exegesato in the Greek. And in maybe your translations, it might say makes him known, but really that word means declare. It means draw out in narrative. Unfold a teaching, to recount, to rehearse, to unfold the things of God, declares him. The one who is with God makes God known by declaring. So whether we're standing in awe, like this morning, the sun or the snow, the sun is gone, but the snow is falling. And even as we heard Elder Joel look at the snow and think, this is representative of how we're washed white as snow. And we can look at creation in that way, and we can see those profound truths. So whether we're looking at the majesty and the mystery of God's creation, or if we're looking at the wonder and the depth of Scripture as we read its words, in either case, what we're listening for is God to speak, for God's word, because both are a creation of his speech. So God is the word from the beginning, and God declares himself, makes himself known by his word, who was from the beginning. Those two things. In fact, this has always been a distinguishing feature of the God of the Bible, and it's a very important truth, a basic truth to grasp, which is why John begins here. J.I. Packer, in his little book of theology, Knowing God, he says this: two facts about the triune Jehovah are assumed, if not actually stated, on every page of Scripture. The first is that he is king, and the second is that he speaks. According to the theologian John Frame, Scripture distinguishes the true God from all the false ones because he speaks. He's not dumb like the idols, speechless. He's not without speech like the idols are. He continues, God's speech is an essential attribute of his nature. It's essential to who he is. And by this very nature, God is a speaking God. His speech is a divine attribute, just as much as love, just as much as omniscience or eternity. And only in biblical religion is there a God who is absolute and who speaks to his creation. Only in biblical religion do you find those two things. But God is God and we are not. So how do we come to hear him speaking? How can we understand his language? This is a real problem, and John actually highlights this in verse 10 through 11. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Not only is it that God is God and we are not, but the other issue is God is holy and we are not. So there's a qualitative difference. He's not like us. And there's an ethical difference. We're not holy like him. That creates a barrier for us, doesn't it? A barrier that must somehow be worked around. So the eternal word, the word in eternal conversation, this is the next thing. Conversant community, this is important. So from the beginning, God is a speaking God, and that has incredible implications for us as his spoken creation. But first, John wants to keep us as much as we can be in the beginning with the word. And that second part in verse 1, and the word was with God. I mean, John is going to identify the word as God, but first he wants to insert that preposition there, with. In the Greek, that's the pro, which it's a preposition in spatial terms. You could be translated as towards, or in some translations, face to face with God. The word was face to face with God. God does not need his creation in order to be a speaking God. That's important to realize here. John is keeping us then. Before the word created, he's keeping us with the Word who was with God. God can be the Word from the beginning because the Word is always face to face with God. John is pointing us, of course, to that deep mystery that he returns to throughout his gospel, that mystery of the Trinity. But most importantly, he's pointing us to the fact that God is a triune God who by nature communicates and does so even before creation by word. So there's a personal Trinitarian conversation that goes on between the persons of God. And while no man may see God and live, the speech that's going on between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that does happen face to face. John Frame continues about God's speech in this way. He says, one biblical picture of the Trinity is that the Father is the speaker, the Son is the word that he speaks, and the Spirit is the breath that that carries the word to its destination. God's speech is always unified because not only was the word with God, but the word was God. So whenever and wherever God speaks, it's always God's three-in-one speech. It's always God speaking in his triunity. We must never tear apart what God is united or what is united in God. And God is always united because each person of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all God, all three God. Also, God's word is united in presence as well. So Frame continues, where God is, the word is also, and vice versa. So if God is speaking, then he's present. And if God is present, then he's speaking. Those things always go together. Now, we can't speak this special language that God speaks in the persons of the Godhead. There is a distinction to be made between creator and creature. But even if we could speak the language, what would we do? Just agree. We just agree with everything he's saying already. But it's important to know that this is going on with God. It's important in a couple of ways. The first one, very significant way that this is important, is to recognize that God didn't create us because he needed someone to talk to. We don't need to be God's conversation partners. Who could ever carry a conversation that would interest God enough? He's already got that in himself, and that's a very freeing fact. That's a very important and freeing fact. We're not trying to make up for something lacking in God. He's got all that he needs in himself at all times. And that means a very important second thing is that he creates us by his word because he desires to talk to us. He wants to. And that's a treasure to realize. And it's very special and unique because what we realize then is that as God is speaking to those that he has created even through his speech, that he speaks to us in Christ, and it's the sweetest and it's the best sounds we could ever hear. And every time you hear again that good news of the gospel, we are reminded of that. This is how God wants to speak to us. This is what he wants to say in his grace and in his truth. You know, did you ever just sit and think that here you are, a normal person in this little valley tucked away in one corner of the world. And while there are people all across the world, billions of them, and throughout history, and they have been trying to figure out the key to the universe. That's what everybody's trying to do. You know, they've searched within, they're trying to find the divine spark, or they've searched the earth looking for the divine there, they've searched the heavens for the God particle, or the point of singularity, or whatever it is, anything that's going to make everything make sense. What's going to tie it all together? And here you are, just right now, sitting in a pew on this seemingly ordinary Sunday morning, and you've simply just received it. You've received it. The key that turns the lights on. You didn't have to search within. You didn't have to scour the earth. You didn't have to soar into the heavens. You just merely listened and received. How silly is it? How foolish the wisdom of the world. All that searching. And here you are. You've been entrusted, as much as any creature can be entrusted, with the key to it all. The light of the world. You know, don't ever buy into it that when somebody tells you this Trinity stuff, and you know, it's a Christian doctrine, yeah, it's in the Council of Nicaea, but it really has no practical application to your Christian life. Just sort of admit to it, assent to it, and move on. Get to the real stuff. Don't let anybody ever tell you that. So Frame says, the word of God is a treasure. We should rejoice that our God's not dumb, like the gods of the nations, but he shared with us his laws, his wisdom, his love, and God is always with us in his word. When we read the word, we encounter him. When we encounter him, we hear his word. It is also good to know that God not only speaks to us, but also he speaks to himself, since he is word by nature. Father, Son, and Spirit, they search one another's hearts. They express love and glorify one another eternally. God exhaustively knows himself. What God has revealed is that the Word is an eternal communication. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what they've said in eternity is they've vowed together before the foundations of the world. Scripture makes this plain. They vow together, and if theologians call this the covenant of redemption or the covenant of peace. And we read this in various portions of Scripture, this idea that something was happening in eternity between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that the Father has given the Son a people to claim. This has happened before the world began. John elaborates on this elsewhere in his gospel, but for now it's enough to know that the Word from the beginning and the councils of all eternity between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit agreed to redeem the world. Covenant of redemption, covenant of peace. This word covenant, then, it's the basis for all of God's purposes in nature and in history. This covenant community. So the word in power, powerful activity. God's word is never benign. It's never not doing something. It's always accomplishing. God's word, according to Hebrews, is living and active. It never returns to him empty-handed. It always accomplishes that which it intends, according to Isaiah. God's word, then, is involved in everything that God does. Again, this is John Frame. Everything that God does involves his word, his decrees, creation, providence, redemption, judgment. God performs all his acts by his speech. Not only are all things made by the word, but all things are also upheld by the word of his power. Read that in Hebrews 1:3. He makes all things by his word, and all things are upheld by the word of his power. And what's astonishing here, hopefully, is that John identifies this powerful word with the one that we call our Savior. Now, maybe we didn't realize it when we first understood, when we first received and accepted Christ as our Savior, but that one who's redeemed you is the one who spoke you into existence and whose word sustains your life. And that's a staggering thing to understand. The only Son, verse 14, is the word through whom all things were made. The psalmist in chapter 33 of the Psalms, verses 6 and 9, puts it this way. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. Verse 9, for he spoke and it came to be, he commanded and it stood firm. You see, it's not just he's speaking, he makes things happen when he speaks. He brings order, he brings life, he brings light, he brings truth. Psalm 147, 15 through 18. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters frost like ashes. He hurls down his crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He makes his wind blow and the waters flow. Who's making it snow right now? Why is the snow falling from the heavens this morning? The word of God. God said, do it again. That's what G.K. Chesterton said. We think that the flowers in the morning, the daisies, they open up on their own. No, it's God saying, do it again. Do it again this morning. We know something of the word of God through the things that he's made. In Psalm 33, I read some of it already. It continues, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe in him. Why? Well, because he spoke and it came to be. That's our response. This fear, this awe, God's power, the power that's present in his word. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. We're familiar with that one. That's our rightful response to the power of God's word as we see it in the world, in creation. But if you're familiar with the Westminster Confession, chapter 1, it starts with the doctrine of Scripture. And it begins this way: although the light of nature, creation, the works of creation, providence, they do manifest the goodness, wisdom, power of God, and in such a way that leaves men unexcusable, referencing Romans there, yet these are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and his will, which is necessary unto salvation. God kept in his raw power is not good news for us. Remember, there is an ethical difference, a moral difference between us and God. He is holy and we are not. And so if we are to be filled up with grace and truth from God, we need a word from God that is not just his word of power in creation, but his word of grace and truth. Not just his word of judgment, but his word of gospel. We need that word as well. And most desperately, we need that word. So the confession continues, therefore, it pleased the Lord at different times and different ways, referencing Hebrews, to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church was to commit his word unto writing, to commit it in the scriptures, which makes the Holy Scriptures most necessary. And so even though God's word exists in creation, in chapter 7 of the confession, it continues, the distance between God and the creature is so great. God is God, we are not. Although we owe him our obedience as our creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him, any realization of him as his creation, unless he was willing to voluntarily condescend, a voluntary condescension, which the confession goes on to say that he did by way of covenant. He does this by way of covenant. So the voice of God is evident in his handiwork. We need a more sure word. The confession says that God voluntarily condescends by way of covenant, and so we're invited to participate in this drama of God's word, to be actors in God's drama. And this happens in the context of this voluntary condescension. And I think what's important to notice here is that it's God's voluntary condescension. In other words, the relationship is on God's terms, not ours. It's on God's terms. We dare not attempt to ascend to heaven by our own reason, our own will and works. We must meet God where he has promised to descend to us, meeting us in grace. In contrast to the visual analogies that dominate our Western intellectual heritage, its principal metaphors of this gracious covenant, of this voluntary condescension, the principal metaphors that we come across in Scripture for knowing God are oral, hearing, speaking, not visual. God speaking and our hearing rather than our seeing and mastering reality. Hearers are never autonomous. We both receive for our existence and for our knowledge from the God who speaks. So it's in this context of this gracious covenant that God does a few things that we're very grateful for. Scripture describes it as drawing us to himself by his word of effectual calling, calls us to himself. He calls us by a new name, according to Isaiah, and demonstrates the power of his word again, just as he did in the beginning when he said, "Let there be." He demonstrates the word of his power by saying to our spiritually dead hearts, he says, "Let there be a living heart. Let there be a new life, a new creation. Let this one be born again, not of the will of man, not of flesh, but of God." That's God's speech in the context of this gracious covenant that he voluntarily condescends, enters into with us. You know, if you were a father or a mother yourself, or if you've been in hospitals with new moms and new dads, and there's this very peculiar thing that happens when that new baby comes. Maybe you're listening in, and you hear the mom and dad apparently speaking, but not in any words that we understand. And they're looking down at this new little one, baby talking. And it's not any language that we know, but we know exactly what they're saying. They're saying, I love you. You belong to us. And even though that baby doesn't have language yet, like we would understand it, baby knows. He's loved. That's what God does here. He voluntarily, he comes down, he speaks to us on our level in a way that we know he loves us. That's what's going on. So the word in response, this is the last thing. We've heard the word, it's basic, and this voluntary condescension of God, his covenant, it's the context that he speaks to the world, and especially his new creation. Those have been born of God who've received the word and believed. And this covenant relationship can be described as liturgical. God speaks and creation responds. You hear that all throughout the Psalms. The heavens declare, they're responding to God's word. Each part of creation offers its own distinct voice in a chorus of praise and thanksgiving. That's that liturgical element. And you notice that that's what we heavily emphasize in our liturgical worship, a call and response. We hear from God and we respond in prayer, in praise, in thanksgiving, in confession. It's deeply theological. It's not incidental. Jesus says in John 10, chapter 10, verse 27, my sheep, they hear my voice, and then they follow me. They respond to me. The response of those who've been brought into God's covenant conversation with the world is to answer back. It's where we get that word catechism, katekeo, to call back. It's the question and answer format of learning, call and response, catechism. Those who have received grace upon grace, whose ears have been unstopped from their spiritually dead condition, they answer back, they call back to their Creator in faith. The life we live now in the body, we live by faith, according to Paul, not by sight. You know, if you live living by sight, that's what the Babel builders do, living by sight. You do that, all you see is the foolishness of preaching. You see the lowliness of Jesus. You see his disastrous ministry, his ordinary birth, his volatile life, and his demoralizing death. That's what sight tells us. But by faith, we trust the announcement of the angels. We hear the testimony of the Holy Spirit, which the Westminster Confession of Faith says bears witness by and with the word in our hearts. Spirit bears witness of the truth. So it's by faith that we understand, according to Hebrews, the universe was created by the word of God. What's seen is not made out of things that are visible. By faith, we understand that in these last days, we've been spoken to by God's Son, that he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He's the radiance, the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. By faith, we know these things. By faith, we grasp these things. So that's why we load our liturgy up here at King's Cross with the word. We pack it in. It's not just a preference. When you gather here each Sunday, you gather in response to the call. That's why we start with a call to worship. We're expecting God's word to be heard in that, and then we're expecting our response to that. You're not being invited to practice vain repetition when we do our prayer of confession. You're not being invited just to mumble through the words. That's not what you're being invited to do as you're being formed and entering into this form, this liturgy. No, you're being invited into the drama of the Word, the one who's in the beginning, the Word who's God, the Word who made all things, who sustains all things. So when you respond, each week, respond in faith. It doesn't have to be spontaneous to be authentic, just faithful, simple, even a quiet faith. As Paul says, because the one who calls you is faithful. and he will do it. That's what you rely on. Well, I've attempted to apply a few of these things in different areas. And if you were here at the Right to Life Sunday when the exhortation, which was an excerpt of that column for the paper on abortion, I tried to apply some of those things there. If the most fundamental reality is that of the Word, and therefore knowing and being known has more to do with being heard or being spoken for rather than being seen, what might that mean then for our personhood, especially for those who are not seen by us, not only the unborn, but also those who are pushed to the fringes of society, or even the church at times, when it seemed like it was withering away under persecution? What might that mean about the most truest reality? If the most fundamental thing is being spoken for by God, then can we bear with it when we are pushed to the edges? How about the church? You know, the way we do church today, generally speaking, it has a hard time finding a place for the introvert. It's just true. You can be a little uncomfortable if you're on the quiet side, if you're a little reserved. Your verbal reserve does not make you a second-class Christian or any less spiritual than your more extroverted and verbose brothers and sisters. The Spirit takes even our groanings, even our stumbling words, sanctifies them, presents them to the Father through the Son. And plus, Jesus, you're united to Jesus, who is the Word himself. You can't have a more perfect word than that. And to bring it a little closer, you know, when we witness today many coming out of the evangelical world, they become disenchanted with the church that they grew up in for some reason. They become enamored and attracted to those other communions, especially Eastern Orthodoxy or Roman Catholicism. They have an outward visibility, a visibility even that connects to a lot of history as well. And those can be the smells, the bells, the outward visuals and traditions. That can capture us and make us think, maybe there's something to this, something attractive here. But for those who have been truly captured by the Word, there's no rosary, there's no sign of the cross, there's no genuflecting that can outdo the simple, outwardly ordinary, and all-sufficient Word. There just isn't. We have a more sure word. That's what Peter says, Peter 2. We have a more sure word, a sufficient word. There's nothing else that can match or enhance its power. And so lest you be tempted to look for the more, what Paul says, the elementary principles of the world. You'd be tempted to look towards those. Don't. We live by faith. We live by faith, not by sight. Whatever else could you hope for? Whatever else could you need? The word is eternal. It's in community. It's powerful. It's responsive. And it's for us. And amen.